People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to read this short text here from verses 32 to verses 42. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 851, 851. Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. Page 851. If you're able, when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Page 851, Mark 14, beginning of verse 32. Here's Jesus and his disciples. This is the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. I said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks now to him for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you meet us here. You give grace to us here. And so that's what we ask for, that grace. Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and love like you love. Give us grace and strength here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So as we begin this morning, friends, if somehow we found out that our Savior, that Jesus Christ, was returning this time next week, 1 week from now, Jesus was coming back, how would your life be different? What would you do differently? I mean, if we could just imagine that we knew Jesus is coming back just, you know, 6 and a half short days from now, what would you stop doing? What would you start doing? How would you live this next week? What would you do over this next week? How would you spend your life? Now, I get this. It's not a perfect exercise, but some of the things that come to mind here are actually the very things that I want us to lean into this morning, and I think that Mark is leaning into. Right? As we imagine maybe Jesus coming back next week, and immediately comes to mind for some of us the non-believers in our life. Maybe we'd use this week to tell them a little bit more boldly, maybe a little bit more intentionally, maybe a little bit more urgently, the good news about Jesus. And maybe what comes to mind are just our own everyday habits. And knowing Jesus is only 7 days away, we think, I want to live more faithfully, right? There's some things I want to cut out of my life. There's some things I want to add into my life. Some things I want to be more intentional about doing. Maybe we lean with more energy into our prayer life or into our time with Jesus, or maybe we're more careful, more intentional about guarding our hearts and minds. If we knew that Jesus was coming back next week, just 7 days from now, how would our life be different? The best parts of our answers to this question, as you read through the New Testament, is what the New Testament calls staying awake. Staying awake. To stay awake in Bible language means to live in eager anticipation of the return of Jesus. It means to live expecting Jesus might come at any moment, right? It's preparing as though today might be the day that we stand face to face with our Lord. You read through the New Testament, most of the New Testament passages about staying awake combine this language, stay awake, with a reminder that King Jesus is coming soon. In fact, Mark does this. Actually, our Lord Jesus does this in Mark chapter 13, right? In the chapter right before the chapter that we're in, Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, stay awake four times. Four times he says, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, all in the context of the coming day of the Lord. In the New Testament, staying awake typically means live in eager anticipation of the return of Jesus and expect him to come at any moment. So as we move into our text this morning, some of you already are making the connection, say, but Chris, in our text here this morning, I mean, isn't Jesus just lonely in telling his disciples to not fall asleep, right? Staying awake here, it's not one of those cases, right? It just means stay awake while he prays, right? And of course, that's part of what's happening, right? 100%. Of course, that's part of what's happening here. But I think the way that Mark is structuring his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, especially chapter 14, I think there's so much more here. Of course, we already have Mark 13. Jesus has said, stay awake four times, right? We have the language preparing us for chapter 14. Stay awake, the day's coming soon. But then when we get actually to our text, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, watch and pray, right? This is verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation? I was like, well, duh, Chris, right? It's to fall asleep, right? They were falling asleep. He says, watch and pray so you don't fall asleep. I think that's probably part of it for sure. But what if there's more here? What if there's more here? I think, and this isn't original to me, find this in the scholarship as you read about the text, Jesus here might also be referring to his warning in the previous paragraph. Right, so if you look at our text, right, that Jesus is in the garden, if you look at verse 26, Mark 14, verse 26, they've just finished the Last Supper, and notice, right, they sing a hymn, and then they go to the Mount of Olives. So they're already in Gethsemane here. So we're talking the moments, right? The moments right before Jesus goes and prays, right? The moments, like mere minutes before they pray. Jesus tells his disciples this, verse 27. You'll all fall away. You'll all fall away. Remember, this is where Peter says, right? Not me. I'll die with you. And actually, they all say the same thing. And Jesus says, no, you'll all fall away. In the garden, in Gethsemane, right before Jesus prays. I think what Jesus is doing here in part is he's telling his disciples, stay awake and pray and prepare your hearts to be on guard against this temptation. Right? To prepare yourself for this temptation to fall away. It's not just about falling asleep. It's about that seduction of sleep, this allure of comfort and ease in contrast with the hard but urgent work of getting ready for Jesus' return. Stay awake, Jesus says. Stay awake, because I'm coming soon. Stay awake, because I'm coming soon. Problem is, for us, I don't think we really believe Jesus is coming soon. I'm tempted, even as I began this morning, to say, could we suspend disbelief for a moment and think Jesus might come next week? We don't believe that Jesus might come next week, if you're honest with yourself. We don't believe that we're going to stand before Jesus at any moment. We don't believe Jesus is coming back any more than the disciples believe that they'll really abandon Jesus. They don't believe him. He says, you'll all fall away. They said, no, we won't. They think they're strong enough. They think they're prepared enough. They think they're ready enough. There's no real danger, right? There's no real threat. It's not a big deal if we just sleep a little bit. I mean, after all, I'm so tired. Aren't you? I'm so tired. We don't believe Jesus is coming soon. We don't believe we might stand before him at any moment. And even if we did, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We'd rather watch TV, wouldn't we? We'd rather play video games. We'd rather watch YouTube videos. We'd rather put off that hard conversation you know you need to have. We'd rather put it off, punt. Delay that hard work of spiritual growth and preparation, maybe next week. And after all, we probably have next week, don't we? We probably have tomorrow. We probably have next month. We probably have next year. It's not a big deal if I take just a little bit of me time, right? Problem is, that little bit of me time, it soon becomes all the time, doesn't it? Here's the call of our text this morning. Stay awake. Stay awake and live life as though Jesus really were coming back soon. Today, next week, soon. Stay awake. How do we do that? Jesus provides for us to stay awake. Jesus provides for us to stay awake. Let's look at this morning. We're going to look this morning at the sympathy of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, and the prayer of Jesus. Jesus calls us to stay awake, to live as though he's coming back soon. And he provides for us to live such a way. He provides for us to stay awake through his sympathy, through his atonement, through his prayer. Let's start with the sympathy of Jesus. Now, theologians often come to this text, right, the various texts of Jesus praying in the garden, because these texts of Jesus praying in the garden help us understand something particular, something unique about the God-man, right? The God-man, I'm talking about Jesus as God and man. These texts in the garden help us understand something about this, about his natures, right? Now, we're not going to dip too deep into theology this morning. We're actually going to do more of this work in our Sunday night service. We're working our way through the Nicene Creed. And I think in 2 weeks, we actually start right here on the natures of Jesus. So I invite you to join us there if you want to explore the nature of the God-man. But just real quick for us this morning, we learn as we read through scriptures, as we study theology, as we understand more and more about Jesus, Jesus is 100% God and 100% human, right? He has a full divine nature. He has a full human nature. This is really important because we don't want to confuse them, right? One way we confuse that is to think that somehow God takes a human nature and he deifies it, right? He makes it supernatural. He godifies it, right? Can we say that, right? And we ought not think about the nature of Jesus as the human nature somehow becoming part of the supernatural. Rather, we see both natures coming together, 100% human, 100% God. Now, this is brain-scratching, it's stretching, it's tough to hold together. We're going to take more time on that in a couple weeks on Sunday night. But it is really important. It's really important for understanding of Jesus and salvation and our relationship with God. Jesus has to be 100% God. He has to be 100% human in order to perfectly atone for our sins. And so there's this ancient church meeting, the Council of Chalcedon, right? They're wrestling this out extensively because they're trying to give us some guardrails. We just, as you start to think about this, as you start to wrestle with the nature of Jesus, it's just really, really easy and really quickly we fall into some kind of heresy, right? When we try to understand the doctrine of the nature of Jesus or the nature of God, it's actually easier because we're not God. The best we can do is kind of set up these pitfalls and say, well, don't go too far this way, don't go too far this way. The truth is somewhere in here. We're not God, right? It's just hard to understand. Here are the guardrails, right? Council of Chalcedon. As they study the scriptures, as they work this out for us, they remind us Jesus has to have both natures, but those natures are not confused, they're not mixed, and they're also not divided, they're not separated, right? These four terms are really important, right? They're not confused, they're not mixed, they're not divided, they're not separated. Jesus is both, holds both together, 100% God, 100% human. You say, well Pastor Chris, why does this matter? It matters for lots of reasons, but in our text it matters here. Look at Jesus' prayer in the garden, verse 36. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. This is the full expression of the human nature of Jesus, right? It's evidence here of a truly human will. 100% God is also 100% human. And what we see in Jesus here is this natural human tendency towards self-preservation, right? Jesus does not want to die. Remember what's coming. Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus is going to be violently beaten. Jesus is going to hang on a cross, naked, humiliated, mocked, laughed at, and then he'll suffocate to death. Nobody in their right minds wants to go through that. And we see here Jesus' full 100% human nature through his desire for self-preservation. Jesus doesn't want to die. And this is part of the sympathy of Jesus. Now, when I say the word sympathy, I don't mean it like we use it, right? We tend to think of sympathy like, oh, poor baby, bless his heart. I'm so sad for you, right? That sounds really hard. And that's not what I'm talking about here. What I mean here is the language that the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews uses here, right? We alluded to this earlier in our worship service. Here's the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. He says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's the sympathy of Jesus. It's the sympathy of Jesus, tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. He knows what you're going through. Right? Look at verse 33. Mark 14, verse 33, Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. What does this mean? Well, he tells us, verse 34, he says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus says, "I'm so sad, I want to die." You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that? "I don't want to go through the suffering anymore. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to be suffocated. I'm greatly distressed and troubled. I'm very sorrowful, even to death. I'm so sad, I just want to die." And he's lonely. Why does he take Peter and James and John with him? Because he doesn't want to be alone in his suffering. Right? Who does? And they go to sleep. Right? Here's the sympathy of our Savior. He knows your pain. He knows what it's like to feel sorrow and distress about everything that's ahead of you. He knows that kind of grief and disappointment that overwhelms you and leaves you longing for the peace of death. Jesus knows that incredible loneliness of those late, late nights full of tears, and there's nobody there to hear you, nobody there to hold you, nobody there to sit with you. We don't have a high priest who's not able to sympathize with our weakness. We have a high priest who in every respect, has been tempted as you are, but without sin. And even there, we hear this language without sin, and we want to confuse the two natures of Jesus again, don't we? Because we think sometimes, well, the temptations for Jesus are easier because he's God, right? Actually, friends, we have it backward. His temptation is harder because he never gives in. Often, maybe most of the time, we eventually give in to temptation and don't actually endure through the hardest parts. We give in and lessen the pain of temptation. Jesus never does. In his 100% human nature, he endures all that we do, but he never gets the relief of giving in. He never gets that hit, right, that the addict gets to get some momentary relief, right? That craving that burns and burns and burns and burns, and finally you just give in, and for at least a few moments you get relief. Jesus never gets that. He endures all the way through and never, ever gives in. That's our high priest. He knows your pain. He knows the weakness of our frame and of human nature. And this is why the author of Hebrews tells us, he says, this is why we can go to Jesus to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because he knows what you've gone through. He knows what you're dealing with. He's been there. How do you stay awake when you feel so tired? How do you stay awake when the seduction of slumber and sleep and the allure of comfort and ease pull at us every single day? How do we find that urgency and renewed perseverance to get ready for Jesus' return? It's by drawing near to our high priest. He knows our weakness. He sympathizes because he's lived it. And he gives us mercy and grace to help to stay awake. But unlike Jesus, we often give in to the temptation, don't we? We choose comfort and ease. I do it all the time. Indulgence, shortcuts, live for this world instead of for the world to come. So what do we do when we fall asleep in the spiritual sense? What do we do when we fail and give in? Jesus provides for us too. And here's where we see the atonement of Jesus. the atonement of Jesus. Jesus here, he's praying, verse 36, he says to the Father, he says, would you remove this cup from me? What's in that cup? What's in that cup? Of course, if you know the story of Jesus, you know the Jesus story, we recognize, right? Excuse me, Jesus is talking about the suffering that's to come. He's talking about that arrest. He's talking about that torture. He's talking about that shameful crucifixion. He's talking about suffocating to death. All that's in this cup that Jesus is referring to. But there's more to this image. There's more to this image. This cup is a common Old Testament image. It's why we got to read our whole Bibles, right? Not just part. The cup in the Old Testament is often about suffering. It's often about suffering, especially the judgment of God. So a great place to read about this, if you want to write this down and look it up later, great place in the Old Testament to read about the cup of judgment is in the Old Testament book called Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25. Start around verse 15 and read. You'll see really explicit language about this cup of the Lord's wrath. Jeremiah 25, starting at verse 15. There, the Lord gives the prophet Jeremiah this image of a cup of wine. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, you're supposed to take this cup of wine and make all the nations drink it. He says, this cup of wine, it's a sword, right? He starts to mix images. He says, this cup of wine is a sword of my wrath and of my judgment. And through this cup, all the nations, this is what Jeremiah says, through this cup, all the nations are made a desolation and a waste and a hissing and a curse. All the nations are supposed to drink of it. If you go back later in our worship service and look at our call to worship from Revelation, this image is there too, right? It says Jesus is riding a white horse, a robe dipped in blood. He's got a sword, and he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. It's the same image of cup of wrath, the wine of the Lord's wrath. It's an Old Testament image of judgment. Judgment against all people, all nations, because of our rebellion against the Lord. Because of our failure to love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Because of our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. This cup is this cup of judgment that all of us deserve to drink because of our sin and failures. And if we see in our text, and if all these images come forward in our text, this is the cup that our Lord Jesus drinks on our behalf. Right? All that's coming, right? The arrest, the beating, the shameful crucifixion, the suffocation of death, all of that's in our place. It's for us. It's in our stead. It's the cup of the Lord's wrath. It's the cup, the wine of the Lord's judgment that we deserve to drink, and Jesus drinks it instead. Friends, this is Jesus' provision for us to stay awake. Jesus' provision for us to stay awake as he drinks this cup in our stead. There's two things here that I think we draw immediately out of this about waiting for Jesus to return that we draw from his drinking this cup in our place. The first is just simply this. It's our forgiveness. Your sins, your mistakes, your failures, all those times that you chose the easy way out, all those ways that we surrender to the seduction of sleep instead of staying awake, all those times that we live for this life and this world instead of the life to come, all the ways that we sin and fail. Jesus drank your judgment already. He suffered in your place. He suffered in your place so that we might receive mercy and forgiveness and grace. This cup of forgiveness for all of our failures to follow Jesus faithfully. This cup of wrath Jesus drinks on our behalf, it's forgiveness for us. That's the first thing this morning. It's forgiveness for us. Every time you fail, and you're going to do it again, you're going to choose comfort instead of Jesus again, maybe even yet today, we all do it. Here's forgiveness from Jesus. He drank that cup on your behalf. But the other side of that, this him drinking on our behalf, it's also motivation. This is the reason that we push so urgently to stay awake and be ready. It's because we want to see Jesus, right? We want Jesus to return. We want to be with Jesus. Jesus so loved us, he was willing to drink this cup of wrath that we deserve. The arrest, the torture, the shameful crucifixion, the suffocation to death, all of that for us. Listen, the more we understand who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what he's done for us, the more we comprehend how high and wide and deep and long is the Father's love for us, the more then our hearts grow in affection for him. And the more that our hearts grow in affection for him, the more we long for his appearing. I can't wait to see Jesus. I want to see him come back because I want to be with him. The image that often comes to mind when I think about waiting for Jesus to return is my girls, especially when they were younger, and grandma's coming for Christmas or grandma's coming to visit, and as soon as she starts to get close, they start asking, how much longer, Daddy? And we're texting, right? We call her all the time. How much, Mother? How much farther, Mom? How much further, Mom? When she gets into Muncie, often they'd go outside. I mean, they stand right in the middle of the road of God, and they're like, is this the car? Is this the car? That's how we wait for Jesus. That's the motivation to stay awake. We love him, and we can't wait to be with our Savior. I love this last line of one of the hymns that we regularly sing here, right? Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus drinking this cup of wrath on our behalf, it's motivation. That's what drives us. It's our love for Jesus. That's the atonement of Jesus. He drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve. He drinks it in our place, both for our forgiveness and for our motivation. Forgiveness when we don't stay awake. Motivation to try again. Motivation and eager longing to see him. Stay awake, Jesus says. Stay awake. Live as though Jesus might come at any moment. How do we do that? He's provided for us, right? We looked at his sympathy. He endures all that we do, but without sin. We looked at his atonement. He takes our place, drinks this cup we deserve. Now, last this morning, let's look at his prayer. Let's look at his prayer. Remember what we said earlier today about the natures of Jesus. 100% God, 100% human. And here in this prayer, we're seeing this human nature of Jesus as he wrestles with temptation and suffering. So when I say the prayer of Jesus helps us stay awake, what I don't mean this morning is Jesus praying for us. Now, that's 100% true, right? We read this in Scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews. Jesus has risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And even right now, he's interceding for us. Even right now, he's praying for us, right? We learn this in Scripture. But in our text, what we see is we see Jesus' example of battling temptation, right? When sleep and comfort are seducing, when you're tempted to take the easy way out, when you're tempted to punt the hard conversation, the spiritual work until later, Jesus here is showing us how we battle temptation, how to stay awake when the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. Here's the secret. You ready? Here's the secret. It's prayer. It's prayer. And now some of you, if we're honest this morning, your heart just sank a little bit, didn't it? Maybe you rolled your eyes, right? How can prayer be the answer, right? Prayer doesn't do anything, right? But look at Jesus here. He comes into the garden. He comes into the garden. He's greatly distressed and troubled. He comes into the garden. He says, my soul is so sorrowful, I want to die. But look what happens when they leave the garden in verse 41. It's enough. Let's go. Verse 42, rise. Let's go in. It's time. That greatly distressed and troubled Jesus, that so sorrowful even to death Jesus, that Jesus has changed. This Jesus now is resolved. This Jesus now is strong. This Jesus now is ready. What happened in the garden to cause such a change? He prayed. He went to the Father and he wrestled with his own hearts and his own desires and went right to the Father. And a couple things to notice here in his prayer. Look, friends, Jesus doesn't just pray one time and everything's all better. Right? Three times, Mark tells us. Three times. They're here at least an hour. It's possible they're praying for three straight hours, right? This isn't a hasty prayer. It's not a prayer just thrown up just in case, right? This is war. This is wrestling. This is hard heart work, praying and struggling and battling, and it takes time. Days, years, over and over and over. Jesus is constantly praying. The other thing I want us to see about Jesus' prayer is this. This is a hard word, friends. It's really hard. The situation for Jesus, it doesn't change. Do you see that? God doesn't change his circumstances. The cup is not taken away. What's changed is Jesus. Again, we're talking about the human nature of Jesus and his attitudes. Some of us in our theological minds, we get wrapped up like, well, God doesn't change. Like, just hold on to this, right? We're talking about Jesus and his human nature, his disposition, his attitude, his resolve. All of that is strengthened through his prayer. Situation doesn't change. Jesus is still going to be arrested. He's still going to be tortured. He's still going to have a shameful crucifixion. He's still going to die by suffocation. Situation hasn't changed. The cup's not taken away. But now, Jesus is ready to face it. How? Prayer. It's prayer. It's time with the Lord. He pours his heart out to his Father. And there, as he's on his face before God, Jesus is strengthened, Jesus is nourished, Jesus is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the sympathy come together, right? And what's really amazing here is we get to peek into just exactly what it is that Jesus prays. Verse 36, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If you pay real close attention here, maybe you hear some familiar things, right? What is Jesus praying? He's essentially praying exactly what he taught his disciples to pray, isn't he? He begins with relationship, our Father. He acknowledges God's character. All things are possible for you. Hallowed be thy name. He pours out his heart to the Father, right? Give us our daily bread. I don't want to do this. Please provide another way. Help God. But in the end, he surrenders himself to the Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. If I have to drink this cup, help me drink it. If you won't change the circumstances, at least help me trust you and endure. Not my will, but yours. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, this is the key to staying awake. It's constant communion with the Father. It's regular heart wrestle before the Father. It's being with him. It's acknowledging who he is and what he's like, right? Prayer is from and through and into intimate relationship with our Father. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Prayer is about being honest with God. I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm scared. I'm anxious. Tell the Lord what you feel. Tell the Lord what you want him to do. Pour yourself out to him. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we surrender. And yet in the end, Father, whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you go, I'll follow. Whatever you want, Father, help me in your way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think here, Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, they help us see that this time in the garden, Jesus' instruction to the disciples, it's more than Jesus just being lonely and wanting his disciples to pray with him. It's that 100% sure. It's 100% true. But when we read it with chapter 13 and these four stay awakes from Jesus and Jesus telling the disciples they're all going to fall away, does it right before this prayer in the garden already, when we see this and all that Jesus is about to endure, I think Mark is saying here, he's calling us to stay awake. Live as though Jesus is coming back soon. Live as though you might stand before the Lord at any moment. Live with that urgency. Live with that intentionality because Jesus has provided the means for you to do that. Through his sympathy, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Tempted in every way we are, but without sin. Through his atonement, he drinks that cup of wrath that we deserve. It's forgiveness for us. It's motivation. And through his prayer, we learn the secret to staying awake is prayer. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Through prayer, we pour our hearts out to God. Through prayer, we're shaped toward the will of God. Through prayer, we're strengthened with the very strength of God. If Jesus were coming next week, how would you live differently? How would you live differently? Let's end our time together as we prepare for the table, as we wrap up our time in the message together. Can we do that together? Let's pray just exactly as our Lord taught us to. Will you pray with me? If you don't know the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to have it on the screen here for us. Friends, let's pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.